Okay, if you have your Bibles, and you want to turn with me to the book of Colossians, we'll resume our studies there. And, Noah, do you want to either sit next to Emily or grab her one of the Bibles back there? And if you want one, it's up to you. So, here in the book of Colossians, we are kind of looking at Paul's introduction here in the first part of chapter 1. And this kind of gives us a good opportunity to review what we call the gospel. And everybody's heard the term gospel. Before I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and sometime after I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I finally learned what the word gospel meant. You know, we hear the gospel, and we think, you know, that must be the word of God, right? Well, the gospel literally means good news, okay? And why is the gospel good news? Of course, this all made sense to me after I realized that I was a sinner, and I realized Christ died for my sins, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ and was saved, because, you know, the gospel was good news to me. It was the good news about how Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death and paid the ransom or the price that was necessary for my sins that I might be accepted in the Beloved. And being accepted in the Beloved means that you are accepted in the family of God, that when you die, you have an inheritance for you in heaven that's incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away. It's reserved for you, and those are all things that are promised to you of God. Okay? And so the gospel is good news, and we want to spread the good news about Jesus Christ in his person and in his work to the people. And so in the initial part of the book of Colossians here in chapter 1, and if you're unaware, Colossae was a church that was established after our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And kind of the gospel message bloomed out from Jerusalem, starting with the persecution of Stephen, where the Jews had to kind of move out of Jerusalem because they were going to either be jailed, harassed, you know, that type of thing. So they moved to other places, you know, Samaria, the areas rounding about Jerusalem, particularly to the north. And they started preaching the word of God, and it just spread from there. And then we have three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul went on, and he established churches on those missionary journeys. And this church at Colossae was a result of one of those missionary journeys. It may not have been directly established by Paul. In fact, it probably was not. But the pastor of the church at Colossae heard the word of God preached by Paul and then went back and established a church, or at least that's what we believe happened. Now, Colossae is in modern-day Turkey, okay? Ancient Colossae exists as a pile of ruins in the day in which we live, but back then it was on a trade route that was commonly followed by, you know, traders that went around the Mediterranean to, you know, sell goods, okay? And so it was, you know, people came in and out of the city, and it was well-known. And so it says here in, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 4. That's kind of where we stopped studying last week. And it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Paul was an apostle, and the word apostle, if you look at it in the Greek, it means sent one. Okay? And so we think of apostles as being, when people think of apostles, they kind of think about them on the same level as like angels. Okay? They're not special beings. These are human beings that were simply given the gift to preach and sent to go preach the word of God in certain places by the will of God, okay, by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. They were eyewitnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ being put on the cross. And so Paul was an apostle or a sent one by the will of God, okay, not by the will of men. It's important to understand that because men of God are chosen not because of any special attributes we might have in our persons, but they're just simply chosen and given the gift to preach the word of God according to the express will of God. And so Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ because he puts forth the word of God, which has to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timotheus, our brother, and so you got to understand, when Paul is writing this, he's imprisoned in Rome. So this is called one of the prison epistles. Okay, an epistle is a letter. And so he's writing this letter from his jail cell, which was actually an apartment that he was able to rent in Rome. And he was under guard, and there was people that were allowed to come in and out and visit him. And so whether Timotheus was imprisoned with him or he was a visitor, we don't know. But nevertheless, he was present. And so this letter was written to the church at Colossae from his apartment / prison cell in Rome. Okay. And it says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And so before I understood what the term meant, a saint is, we kind of think of it in the sense of a Roman Catholic saint, okay? And the Roman Catholics will sanctify, will make someone a saint after they die if they feel their life was worthy. And so, for instance, if a pope dies, you'll have a whole bunch of Roman Catholic bigwigs that get together in a room, and they will literally make a vote on whether to make that person a saint. They don't know what they're doing. Okay, a saint is simply someone who is separated unto God. And how are we separated unto God? When we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we cease to be a child of the world, and we become children of who? Children of the true and living God. Okay, so every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. All right? And it doesn't mean you're special. It doesn't mean you have any kind of ability to grow angels' wings or to be any of these things that people think saints are. It simply means that you have understood that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and you believed it and you've been saved. And now you are separate from the world, separated unto God. Okay? And so we also have the faithful. Now, not every saint is faithful. Okay? There are certain Christians that are more faithful at attendance, more faithful at prayer, more faithful at, you know, heeding themselves to the Word of God, learning, growing in the things of the Lord, that type of thing. And there are some that are not. And that's just par for the course with being a human being and being a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if you've been saved, you're always saved. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you're unfaithful or not. I can, in fact, there was a period of time, pretty much directly after I was saved, several months after, which is direct enough, where I kind of got caught up in things and quit going to church for a few months. You know, I was really involved in the Word of God at first. It totally overwhelmed me. I've told you the story a million times. And then I just kind of got caught up in the things that were happening when I was 21 years old and quit coming for a while. Okay? So I wasn't very faithful. But during that time, did I lose my salvation? No. Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future. He died for all my sins. I am always accepted in the Beloved. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior from your sins, you are always accepted in the Beloved, no matter what you do. And so, if you look back in the Old Testament, who is the Old Testament primarily written about? The nation of Israel. Okay? What do we see the nation of Israel doing? There are periods where they're faithful, and there's periods where they're unfaithful. There's periods where they're faithful, and there's periods where they're unfaithful. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have this treasure in what's called an earthen vessel, or a cursed vessel. We still possess our sin nature. So sometimes the world gets a hold of us, we lose our focus, and we go ahead and do whatever we want. The Lord knew this was going to happen. He saved us anyway, and he made sure that even though we are unfaithful sometimes, that we don't lose our salvation. Once you're saved, you are always saved. And so that's kind of the way that it goes with us. You know, we're not perfect vessels. We will become perfect. We will become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in all his ways, when we're raised, glorified, and adopted after we pass through the veil of death. Okay? But until that happens, we're still in the same sin-wrecked, cursed bodies that we were in prior to our salvation. Okay. The only difference is now we know that our sins are under the blood. Now we know that our sins are forgiven. All right. And so going forward, it says to the saints and faithful brethren, this is verse 2, in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Grace is what? It's unmerited favor. Now, what does unmerited mean? What does that mean to us? It means it's not deserved. Now, why is, you can put mercy in the same context. Why is grace and mercy not deserved by us? Because we're sinners. We don't have any means to please God by the life that we live. If everything were fair, let's put it this way. If we don't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have to go to the place that's reserved for the devil and his fallen angels. Because God cannot be in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And if you think about that, you know, do you want heaven to be a place that's just as corrupt as this corrupt earth is? I don't. There's no way you could have an eternal relationship with anybody in that state. We can hardly have a relationship with each other for the 75 some odd years that we live upon this earth before we die. Imagine being eternally in this state. It would be unsustainable. We'd be at each other's throats all the time. And so in the presence of God, that which is contrary to God does not exist, or sin does not exist, cannot exist. And so we possess the grace of God. He has saved us despite who we are by standing in our stead in life and standing in our stead in death. And I'm going to explain that this morning. And so he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking about God the Father. We are speaking about the Spirit of God. God is a three-part being. That's why we call him the Trinity. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, but one God. Now, that's not so hard for us to understand if we break it down, and I'll give you an illustration. So if you look at me, who am I? I'm Eric Griffin, right? Now, if you were simply to view my soul standing here before you, what would you be viewing? Nothing. A soul is incorporeal. It doesn't have a body. Okay? So in order for my soul to express itself to you, I need some sort of vessel to express itself to you. So my soul, which lives or dwells within my body, is the house. My body is the house for my soul. Let's put it that way. And so in order for me to express my soul to you, I have to do it through my mouth, through my body language, through my eyes, corresponding with you from what I hear through my ears. So I need a vessel in which to correspond with you. Okay? And so our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, presented himself to the nation of Israel in his first advent in a body. And that body was the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus, Christ's Savior. Okay? So his title and his name. Okay? And so, God also is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if I've been redeemed, I have been born again. And so I now have spiritual life. And so now I am also a three-part being. So you are looking at a three-part being. Body, soul, and regenerated spirit, or born-again spirit. I'm like God is. God is a body, Lord Jesus Christ. Soul, the Father, and the Spirit of God. Okay? So, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking of God. All right? Now, it says here, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's saying that they're on his mind and they're included in his prayers, which is proper. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Now, we were talking about this last week. What is love? We think of love as being, there's different types of love in our definition, okay? I can have brotherly love for my brothers, for my friends, that kind of thing. I don't have romantic love for them because that'd be weird. But some people do, whatever floats your boat, okay? So you can have brotherly love, you know? I can have family love. I have family love for my son. I have family love for my mother, my father. I even have family love for you guys. You guys have been my family in Christ for years. And so, but there's another kind of love that I love you with as well. All right. We can have romantic love. You know, we have that with our spouses, our partners, that kind of thing. I never really liked the word partner. You can say partner if you want to. But we always said girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, or wife. So I'm going to use those terms. Okay. yes, they can be your Bonnie or your Clyde and your partners in crime or whatever. But, that's kind of a redefinition in the liberal sense, and it drives me nuts. Okay. But nevertheless, those are the ones that we have romantic love with, right? Okay? So we have different kinds of expressions of love. Now, whose word are we in right now? Is it my word? Is it your word? It's the word of God. Okay? This is his book. Now, it was written by men, but those men were given the word of God through the Spirit of God. Okay? They were moved to write the things that they wrote by the will of God. So this is God's word. All right? And so when we look at the expressions, the things that are written here in the word of God, the definitions we receive are God's definitions of these things. Okay? Now, God expresses himself as love. God is love. Love originated with God. All right? Now, I made this example last week when a bull elk, is in the field and he's in the rut and he's looking for a cow, which is a female elk. What is he looking to do? He's looking to mate. Okay? And when he finds one in the meadow, you know, my neighbor Jeremy is an expert bow hunter, and he will. You know, he knows all, he's got all the tools necessary to make the cow sounds so that he can stand out in the woods and kind of draw in what he calls drawing in a bull. He's got a little horn that goes, wow, wow. You know, apparently that's what the cow elk sounds like. I couldn't do it if my life depended on it. I'd be a poor hunter probably. But I can catch a fish, that's for sure. And he can draw in a bull by making the mating sounds of the cow. Okay? Now, when the bull finds the cow and the stars align and, you know, they copulate or, you know, get it on or whatever you want to call it to make a little cow, a little elk. Is there any kind of, do they lay down in the meadow and have some afterglow time and that kind of thing? You know, no. If they did, they'd all be dead because they'd all be shot by arrows. They mate and they split ways and the bull goes and looks for another cow to mate with. There's no love there, okay? Now I know, like, the animal lovers in the world will say there's certain animals that mate for life, you know, but still, there's no love involved there, okay? It's simply a carnal, quick and easy procreation, okay? Let's make a baby and get out of here and do it again so we can populate the species, all right? Where do you suppose we got the idea of love from? From our Creator. It doesn't exist in the animal kingdom. Okay? It exists with human beings. We didn't come from the animal kingdom. I didn't come from an ape. You didn't come from an ape. If you did, we'd be walking on the bones of all the, what do they call it, when something develops? The word they use for when an animal changes form over the years. Evolution, that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, that's right. So, when an animal evolves, if we came from apes or some sort of monkey-like being, wouldn't we be discovering the bones of all the different animals that came from an ape that were the progression of human beings? They'd be all over the place, but we find, like, one weird set of skeletons, another set of skeletons. You know, they could be finding Quasimodo that lived in a bell tower somewhere and died that looks like an ape. These things are... They can't be explained by one set of bones that pretty much looks like an ape to me, okay? God created man, okay? He originally created man in his image, and he fell from that image when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We receive the attributes we have from God, and we also receive some of the attributes we have from when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, in this fallen state or in our sin natures, you know, our corrupted forms that we're in right now, we're more like the one that caused the fall than we are like God, but we still possess some of the attributes of God. And so it says here, he's speaking of love in verse 4. So what kind of love are we talking about here? We have to understand it. Because I've been in churches before where you walk in and they hug you and they want to put their hand on your shoulder and pray for you and they're trying to give you this mushy-gushy expression of love so that you're somehow accepted. Okay? Well, that's not the kind of love that we're talking about here. It's fine to be friendly. It's fine to, you know, like I said last week, when you walk in the front door, if you want me to give you a hug, I'll give you a hug. If you want me to shake your hand, I'll shake your hand. I'm probably not going to kiss you if you want me to kiss you. But, you know, I won't go that far with love. But I'll do those things. But that's not the kind of love I want to love you with. I want to love you with God's definition of love. And I want to look at that in 1 John chapter 4. And so in 1 John chapter 4... John says in verse 7, Beloved, speaking of believers in Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, we're children of God. That's who he's speaking of here. Let us love one another. Now, he's not talking about romantic love. He's not talking about brotherly love. He's not talking about friendship love. There's a different kind of love. For love is of God, or love originated with God. God is love. And everyone that loveth or expresses this kind of love is born of God and knoweth God. All right. So if you are born of God, as you know who God is, that means you've been redeemed. You're saved. You're a sinner and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. You know that God gave himself on the cross of Calvary for your sins, that they may be cleansed. So you've experienced this kind of love. Excuse me. I was eating some chicken the other day in my truck and went into the store, Albertsons, and I had a mask on, and I must have had I have braces now, so I had a piece of chicken in my braces, and I had inhaled it somehow, and I just had a coughing fit in the middle of the store, and I'm like, I promise I'm not sick. You almost feel bad about coughing in the store now because of coronavirus, but everybody's just kind of slowly moving away from me. Tears are coming down my eyes. I'm coughing so hard. It was horrible. But anyway, so we're talking about love here. And I want to let you know, when we see the word love here, this is the Greek word agape. Okay, and I'm going to give you the definition of agape. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. He's talking about the definition of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us that because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he's the second person of the Godhead, okay? So, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when he sent the second person of the Godhead into the world, he sent himself in the form of Jesus Christ. That we might what? That we might live through him, okay? And so, we need to you know, look at another definition here before we go forward. Tickle in my throat. So when God talks about life, you know, what is he talking about? Well, we think of life as the amount of time that from when we were born, when we come out of our mother's wombs, to the day that we die, which is on average about 73, 75 years on average. God's definition of life is eternal life in his presence, because we have to understand we are all eternal beings. And so we're either going to spend eternity in the presence of God, or we're going to spend eternity outside of the presence of God. And God says that's death. Death is eternity in a place that's devoid of God, and we call it hell. Okay? Life is eternity in God's presence, and we call that heaven. All right? And so when he says here that we might live through him, that means we might have eternal life through him. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live through him. So herein is love. Here's the definition of love in God's terms. Not that we love God. Everybody always says, I love God, I love the Lord. Every single New Age Christian song you hear is love God, love God, love God. Yes, we love God. But first he loved us. How'd that happen? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this word propitiation is, you know, halosmos in the Greek. Okay? And that was where the atonement was made on the mercy seat. Okay? And so in the sacrificial system, and the nation of Israel used the sacrificial system up until the point that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The animal of sacrifice, a lamb, his blood was spilt, and they sprinkled that sacrifice, the lamb, the blood, upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And that mercy seat created a place of propitiation, or a covering in between God and man and his sin nature. Inside the box, or inside the Ark of the Covenant, we had Aaron's rod that budded. We had the pots of manna. and we had the two tablets of stone. And they all speak of the testimony of mankind. And what is mankind's testimony? That he's a sinner. That he's unacceptable in the state that he is. That he cannot be in the presence of God because he's undone. Okay? And so we have God on the top in the two cherubim, or cherubim, if you want to use the proper plural pronunciation. One cherubim represents God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. One represents God's love, mercy, and grace. And so God, in his holiness, righteousness, and justice, love, mercy, and grace, is looking down upon man in the box, and what does he see? He sees a corrupted individual. He sees a sinner. He sees someone who's unacceptable in his presence. And so a covering needs to be made for man's sins. And that covering is what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? It cleanses us from all sin. So when the sacrifice of that lamb, that blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the place of propitiation, you have an intermediary between God and man, or a covering. What does that covering represent? It represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf. He stood in your stead in life. He stood in your stead in death. And because he lives, what? You shall live also. And so when God now looks at man through the blood, and I used to make a kind of a homely illustration for the kids when I was teaching them upstairs. I had a red sheet. It was old and tattered and thin, so you can kind of see through it. And I used it as a representation of the blood of Christ. And so I asked the kids, I said, when you look at me, what do you see? Of course, they'd say, without thinking, a man, you know. I'm like, think about it. What kind of man am I? You know, I'm like you. What do your parents ever get on you for doing wrong things? Do you ever lie? Do you ever hit your brother? Do you ever steal things from your sister? Do you do things you're not supposed to do? Do you disobey your parents? Yeah, we do all those things. Well, then you're what? Well, I eventually get it out of them that they're a sinner. Okay? And I said, when you're looking at me, you're looking at the same sinner that you are. And I said, now, pretend this red sheet represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's God himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God himself, there's no sin in him at all. Okay? He cannot do anything that's contrary to himself. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's clean. He's pure. He's the self-existent one. All right? And so when I hold that sheet up, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as though I'm holding up the Lord Jesus Christ in front of myself, so that when God looks at me, he's not seeing me. He's seeing his perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. He's seeing perfection. Okay. Now, God's actually looking at me. So when he sees Christ, or the blood of Christ through me, I'm cleansed. I'm filtered out by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. And so that's why we say the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So when God's viewing us through the filter of the blood, he doesn't see a sinner undone. He sees a holy, righteous, perfect Son of God. But behind that filter, behind that blood, I'm still just as rotten as I ever was. I may not run to the same degree or excess of riot that I formerly ran to. I might be a little bit better, but am I perfect? Not by a long shot. Okay? And that's where Christians get things so confused. They want to show themselves forth to be something that they can never possibly be. And so he loved us by standing in our stead in life and standing in our stead in death, that we might be accepted in the beloved. Now I want to read Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we flip around in the Bible because you don't find everything in one place. Now, this is also written by the Apostle Paul, but this is also the Word of God. Everything written here maybe have been penned by a man, but it's the Word of God. And Paul says, now, we need to remember, in Adam, now who's Adam? The first man, okay? He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he did so, people don't want to often talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they don't really know what it is. They call it the evil tree. Well, what was evil about it? And you ask pastors that question, and they often can't even answer that question. And I'm not saying that I'm any better because of it. I can't answer it, but I know the answer. It is what? The tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Now, if we think about a tree, I had a fruit tree in my backyard one time, a cherry tree. What came from that tree?
Cherries.
Okay. There's an apple tree out back. What comes from that tree? Apples. You've got an apple tree in your front yard. Those trees produce what the name connotes that it produces. Okay? So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has what on it? A knowledge of good and evil. That's what comes from the tree. All right? So when I go and pick an apple, I receive an apple. When I go and pick a cherry, I receive a cherry. When I pick from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I receive a knowledge of good and evil. What is that? Right and wrong. What word do we use to describe that, to illustrate that? A morality. Who planted that tree? Not God. Lucifer. The fallen angel. The devil. He put that tree in the Garden of Eden, okay, in order to deceive Eve. And Adam ate of it willfully, that he might save his wife. Adam was a type of Christ. All right, we are the bride of Christ. And so when Adam ate of that tree, he received, remember, he was born in the image of God. He was already like God. He didn't need any improvement whatsoever. But when the serpent, the devil in the form of the serpent, and I'll explain that at a later time, just accept it for now. When the devil in the form of the serpent told Eve, the day thou eatest of this tree, you won't surely die. You're going to be like God is. Eve thought, oh boy, I can do things my way now. All right? She was already deceived at that time. She had already fallen at that time. Okay? Now, why do we have so many freaking religions in the world? We have one religion, if you want to call it that. I don't like calling it a religion, because religion usually connotes something that man can do for God, but there's nothing that I can do for God to please him. What I believe, biblical Christianity, is all about what God has done for me. But in the religions of the world, they're all about what man can do for God, or whatever God he believes in. And so why are there so many different ways? Because they all came from that evil tree. They all came from the moral sense that Eve got from that tree, that Adam got from that tree. And so the moral statutes of the religions of the world can never please God, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And it requires perfection to please God. We only have that perfection through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And so what the devil was trying to do was thwart the purpose of God, because he thought he was God. And God allowed it, because the plan of salvation allows God to show forth who he is. And we're going to look at that here. And so it says in verse 2 verse 1 of the second chapter of Ephesians. So remember, in Adam what? All die. We're all born dead into this world in trespasses and in sin. We're all born dead, or with a ticket to hell in our hands, until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we have a ticket to heaven, if you want to put it in simple terms. Okay? And remember, God died forever. God made it so that no one would have to go to hell. He died for the sins of the whole world, but not everyone will come. Why do you think we're here? We are the lighthouse, or the beacon of the world. We are putting the word of God out in as many means as by which we can to get everyone to understand that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ died for their sins. But lots of people say that what we think is nonsense, and they don't come. But that's between them and God. So in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. Okay? So he says, and you hath he quickened, or made alive. And I know it says quickened here in your Bible. This was added by the translators. This is a word used in 1611 that meant to make alive again. Okay? So if you were raised from the dead like a zombie, you would be quickened. Okay? If that helps you understand it. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So I was born into this world dead in trespasses and in sins. And if you don't think a baby can sin, just look at a baby. I've had one, all right? Straight out of the womb, as soon as you get all the afterbirth off of him and get him comfortable and stuff like that, and he's cozy, what do? You hold him, or her, or whatever. And they are attached to their parents, okay? Which is proper, all right? So eventually, you get the process down. You feed them. You make sure they're dry. You swaddle them if they're little, so they're all tucked in the fetal position. You hold them close to you, and everything's hunky-dory. Baby couldn't be happier. As soon as you set that baby down, he might have all his needs met. He's fed. He's dry. He's comfortable. But he didn't like the fact that you set him down, so what is he going to do? He's going to raise a fuss. You know, starts crying. Some babies are quieter than others. But what is that baby doing? There's nothing wrong with him at all, or her. But yet they throw a fit because they say something's wrong, and they want to be held again. All right? So babies, just like old men, express their egos that they got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil sometimes. They have a sin nature just like old men do, just like young men do, just like middle-aged men do. And you can say the same for women, except most women will say you're foolish for thinking so. But I'm sorry, they're wrong. We're sinners from our mother's wombs. We're children of Adam. In Adam, all die. Okay? And so, he's kind of giving us our state here, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? It's a way that seems right unto a man. What seems right to a man? Morality. It seems right that you should do good in order to please whatever God you believe in. But you can't do good enough to please him. And so, it says that according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil that planted that evil tree, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience, or Adam's disobedience. That's everyone. Okay, we are all born as disobedient children to God until we become a child of God. Among whom also we had our conversation. We think of that as a dialogue between one or more people. In 1611, that meant a manner of life, the way we lived. We had our the way we lived in times past according to the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath or children of disobedience, even as others. So we were sinners. Okay? But God. Now, I love it when there's a but in the Bible. It's like a period statement, and here's the solution. Okay? But God, who's rich in what? Mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Remember, we looked at the definition of that. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the covering for our sins. That's how he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive. That's why when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a born-again Christian. Okay? Together with Christ, by what? Grace are you saved. It's unmerited favor. We never deserved it, never will, because we could never be perfect. We could never be good enough to please God, so God had to do it for us. And he did it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hath raised us up together. Now, this shows a little bit about the omniscience of God. He's raised us up together. We haven't been raised yet, but we will one day. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's saying that at this present time, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're already present with him in heaven. But yet we're sitting here in a church on River Road. Okay? That's how sure our salvation is. Because God sees all time at one time. All right? And then he goes on in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might, it says show, this in the Greek means make evident, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So, what are we as believers in Jesus Christ? We're objects of his grace. We are what his grace has produced. Children of God. Believers. And it says, for grace or unmerited favor are you saved through faith. Now, we're not saved by any kind of works that we've done, works of righteousness, good deeds, as it were. Because that's what the Christian world believes is the means by which we're saved. We're not saved that way. We're saved by grace, and that means unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It was free. It's a free gift. So for by grace are you saved through faith. And what is faith? Simply believing that it's so. Now, how hard is it? How hard is it to be a Christian? That's not hard at all. It was all done for you in Christ. And all it takes is a look of faith. That's it. And so, he says, that in the ages to come, I read that already in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the faith you express is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. So if there was anything that we could do to earn our way into heaven, then we could say, oh, I did it myself, and boast about it, brag about it. But I've got nothing to brag about. I haven't done anything that's worthy of salvation. It was given to me full and free and without compromise. And my Lord Jesus Christ, like I said in the beginning of this message, stood in my stead in life. He fulfilled the law for me. And he stood in my stead in death, paying the price that I was meant to pay on the cross of Calvary. Okay? And so he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we look at things that way, then we understand that our righteousness can never come from any kind of works of the law. Although, you know, we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But I'm the problem with the law. I can't keep it. And so, we got to look at it this way. Churches will explain to you that, yes, Christ died for your sins. I've been in a churches before, and they pretty much all say Christ died for your sins. But then they'll try to tell you all about how you can do godly living and emulate Christ, and somehow now that you're saved, you can become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you can lose your salvation. And they start twisting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ every which way from Sunday. And I say that on purpose. And they cease to make Christ your Savior. They'll say you're saved by Christ, and then they'll take him away from you and say it's on you, essentially. And there's a million different ways of doing it. But Christ completed the work. He said, I have not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill, not one jot or one tittle. Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew language. It's kind of like the crossing of the T or the dotting of the I. Shall pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. And who fulfilled it? Not you, not me. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But he fulfilled it. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented with every same, all the law that we were presented with, and he passed with flying colors, as we would say. So, was there any cause of death in him? No, there was no cause of death. So he willingly gave himself on the cross of Calvary, putting himself there, paying the price that we were meant to pay, which is death. Okay? And so, because he died, we live. And so, if we look at it this way, if somehow, and I'm going to read it, I've got time to, Galatians chapter 2. If somehow we were able to keep ourselves saved or keep ourselves fit for the presence of God, then what good was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If we could do it ourselves, then why the hell did Christ put himself on the cross? What was he doing? Did he make a mistake? Absolutely not. And Paul says here, and let me see if I can find it, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Or, I don't confuse the grace of God. Paul's saying, I'm saved by grace, you're saved by grace. For if righteousness, and remember, righteousness is required in the presence of God. You must be holy and completely righteous like the Lord is righteous. And you have that through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. That's grace. For if righteousness came by the law, or by law works, or what your moral activities, right and wrong, then Christ died in what? In vain. If you could do it yourself, then what was God doing putting himself on the cross for you? He was making a foolish mistake. If that were the case, Christ died uselessly, and God's a liar, and we're yet in our sins. And so these churches that preach that don't know what they're preaching. They're telling you something that is unfulfillable because you can never be perfect enough to please God. But Jesus Christ was for you, okay? And that's grace. That's unmerited favor. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have peace. And so, reading the verse in Colossians that we left off with, I'll quit with that. If I can get there ever. Here we go. Paul says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful and brethren, faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and what? peace. When we have salvation, we have peace because we know that we're at peace with God. We know that God is 100% pleased with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ or himself, and that my sins are under the blood and they're forgiven and they'll never be remembered against me again. And so I can boldly go under the throne of grace when I pass through the veil of death and stand before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I am accepted in the beloved. All right? That's peace. When we have that kind of peace, we quit worrying about our lives. And when we quit worrying about our lives, we concentrate on serving the Lord, which is the whole reason why we're here in the first place. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we know that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to make ourselves fit for the presence of God, even though the religious world strives so hard to do so. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And because of this, we know that our debt has been paid that was unpayable by us. And so we put ourselves in the position of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.